Here's a simple question. When someone walks into your church on Sunday morning, should they be able to completely comprehend and understand everything that's going on there? Or, if not everything, most of what's going on there? Should it be accessible to them? When they look at what's going on in your congregation on a Sunday morning in worship, should they say, oh, I understand that. I've seen that before. That makes perfect sense to me. I'm familiar with this. That's one of the questions we're going to entertain in this first half hour of Issues Etc. today. I've talked a lot on this program about Willow Creek, written on it a bit as well. Willow Creek, it's probably the mega church of mega churches up in South Barrington, Illinois, near Chicago. A trendsetter, yes. And unapologetically so. But what is Willow Creek apologetic about? When it does become apologetic, no cross in the church, that would drive people away. We'll talk about that and other things regarding the seeker-oriented or the seeker-sensitivity of Willow Creek and other churches like it during this first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the remaining part of this hour, this is going to be, let me just warn our listeners if I can. That is, we're going to be talking about the psychological effects of performing abortions and some of the things we'll be discussing in the course of this conversation, the second conversation on Issues Etc. with Rachel McNair of Consistent Life, may be a little difficult to listen to, but I'm thinking in particular about those who may be in the car with your kids. You know where the dial is. If there are things during that conversation you would prefer your children not hear, or you would prefer not have to explain to them while driving down the road at 80 miles an hour, if you know what I mean. That's the second half hour. We'll be talking about the psychological effects of performing abortions. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We're going to be doing part 8 of our multi-part series on the historic liturgy today, the words of institution, the Lord's Prayer, and the peace which Christians share in the historic liturgy. He'll join us in the second hour. By the way, we are back live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 2nd of September, and you can feel free to join us as well during these conversations. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. In the third hour of the program, no, that would be the second hour of the program. We'll be having open lines the third hour as Pastor Will Wheaton in our series on the historic liturgy. Don't let me mix you up. During open lines, my goodness, Ellen Goodman has chimed in on a comparison between situation in Iraq and in Alabama. George Barna says that small churches stay small for a reason and big churches get big for a reason. We'll see what reason he thinks is behind it all in the second hour. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Our guest in the first hour, Dr. Louis Tarsitano, he is a priest in the Anglican Church in America and rector of St. Andrew's Church in Savannah, Georgia. He's co-author of the book, Neither Archaic Nor Obsolete, The Language of Common Prayer and Public Worship. I like that title. And he's associate editor of Touchstone Magazine and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled, Seriously Seeking Mysteries, Seekers, Liturgy, and Baseball. Lou, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Pastor Todd, how are you?
I'm doing well. We talk a lot here about Willow Creek, kind of the flagship for megachurches and the seeker-sensitive movement in the Christian church in the United States. What goes on at Willow Creek, and is this typical of other seeker-sensitive churches?
Well, I think, as you mentioned, Willow Creek, in a sense, is the pattern or the model for a lot of seeker-sensitive churches. Basically, the starting premise was that the gospel could be presented in a manner more like modern marketing and in an environment more like the kind of environment that people encounter when they go to the mall or when they go to a movie theater, and that trying to start people out with person-to-person fellowship or starting them out with praying or singing hymns might put off certain kinds of people. So the idea was to make a kind of presentation to them that would be entertaining and interesting, and to get them involved and not really require them to talk too much to the people beside them, take care of their kids in a nice nursery. And in terms of numbers of people, it's been really rather successful. I understand they have a large building program going on now. The question in my mind about the whole model is that the best way to present the gospel? I know it's a good way to run a church in the sense of it's a successful model for running a church institutionally. But as much as I love my friends who go there, and I certainly have nothing against the people in the church or running the church, I don't think that entertainment marketing model fits the gospel.
Now, I've read Bill Hybels, and, of course, also he's written in conjunction with his, I think it's his evangelism director, Mike Middleberg, if I'm not mistaken. Both of them say that what they're doing, by kind of doing a very seeker-sensitive, trying to meet people's felt needs, not getting to anything distinctly Christian too early, they say it's all being done so that they can preach the gospel. What's the rationale here?
Well, I mean, I think I understand what they're saying. I just don't agree with it. The gospel, as we have it, was preached originally to farmers and fishermen and, grunts in the Roman army, and they all followed it pretty well. The business of not having crosses because crosses are depressing and give the wrong view of Christianity, that all bothers me. I think part of what bothers me most is the assumption that any kind of preacher, including me, is capable of converting anybody. I mean, I believe that, there are people called to preach the gospel and that every member of the church is called to witness to the gospel every day in his or her life, but it's God who makes converts. It's God, God who makes people dead in their sins alive, opens their minds, converts their hearts, and all we can do is present them with the gospel both in our lives and in our teaching and say, well, we've got to get them in and then we'll give them the gospel. Seems to be backwards. It's sort of when St. Paul says, well, I've fed you on milk, but the assumption here is that milk is good enough forever and that the strong meat of faith in Christ is just sort of unsuited for, modern, with it, suburban-type human beings.
Let's talk about what people see when they walk into the church, because I think that's what, I mean, if you could sum up anything that's going on at Willow Creek, it's they're all about first impressions. And they want to make a good first impression by basically making themselves look as unchurchly as possible for the people who might be put off by the church. When someone walks into a church on Sunday morning, a historic and Orthodox Christian church, should everything there be immediately accessible, understandable? Should there be absolutely no mystery at all going on there for the seeker, the so-called seeker?
Well, I think that's an impossible model. Somebody walks into my house, just my personal house. There's stuff hanging on the walls. There are family stories that person doesn't know. And for that person to assume that in the first 5 minutes he can know everything there is about me or about my wife or about my children is unreasonable. It's even more unreasonable if I walk into a church and expect to know in the first 5 or 10 minutes everything there is to know about an infinite God. The traditional notion of the church is that God is the audience for worship, not the congregation. The congregation produces worship and offers it to God, and they're not there to be entertained or edified because God's being praised. Now, there are other times in the day when other kinds of things can happen, classes and praise sessions and things like that, but those are supposed to happen on top of worship that's directed to God as a great and glorious king, as one who is completely other than us, who is transcendent from us, who is our creator, that should be mysterious.
Lou, you draw an analogy between someone attending their first baseball game and someone attending their first church service. Play this out for us. Tell us about this.
Well, when I was trying to figure out a way to illustrate this for people, things that people take seriously, they are willing to invest some time in, and the people who are doing them don't feel obligated to explain everything every single time. So you walk into a ballpark, and maybe you buy a scorecard, and there's somebody nice enough to help you fill it out or figure out how it works. And you're sitting there, and somebody says, look at that shortstop. And you say, I don't see anybody short. Why do the players run in the direction they run counterclockwise instead of the other way? Why is this guy out? What's a ground rule double? What's the designated hitter rule? In order to get involved in baseball, somebody has to invest some time, look around, ask questions, learn the traditions, and then he becomes a baseball fan. Or, you know, similarly in football, you probably need to know, what, a couple of hundred specialized words to follow football. You know, quarterback is not immediately self-defining. So we have all kinds of leisure activities and other serious activities that we do where we expect the new person entering in to be a bit mystified, to have to learn how things work, and to have the opportunity of being, in a sense, sensitive to the people who are already there, and to show some respect for the investment they've made in the activity.
It also strikes me that Major League Baseball or NFL football feels no need to pare down the rules to something more comprehensible, to change the name of quarterback to ball-throwing man or something like that, yeah, so that everyone can understand it.
Well, you'd hate to be lying on an operating table and have the doctor say to the nurse, would you pass me one of those sharp things? You know, it would just be kind of undercut your confidence. And, you know, I'm not trying to paint our friends in some of these secret-friendly efforts with a completely black brush. I mean, I don't doubt that they mean well and they really do want to introduce people to the Lord. But it seems to me that they put a whole lot of, unintentionally, they put a whole lot of human, institutional, cultural barriers between people and the Lord. Because going to the Lord's house ought to be different than going to the theater. Going to the Lord's house ought to be different than going to the mall.
You've written something very interesting, Luke. You say, Bill Hybels, who is the senior pastor at Willow Creek Community Church, Bill Hybels has reinvented and repackaged suburban churchianity in a big way and unabashedly so. What do you mean? What's this term, churchianity?
Well, I'm starting to show my age because I've been ordained for 26 years now. But when I was first ordained, I was the assistant in the parish in the general vicinity of the northwest suburbs of Chicago. And there were conflicting models even then. There were the folks who wanted to say prayers, who wanted to sing hymns, who wanted to encounter the Lord, and there were the people who wanted a satisfying personal experience. And the nickname for that second thing in the old days was churchianity, the sort of thing you have a place to go on Sunday, you have friends to meet with, which aren't, these aren't bad things. But they become the primary things for getting together, and in a sense, the church becomes a kind of club, a kind of fun activity, rather than in a place where really sinners gather to worship God and to help one another be less sinful.
So in other words, Sunday morning becomes more about the church than it does about Christ.
Right. I mean, it's a temptation for all of us. I mean, We get set in our ways maybe, and we do things a particular way, and we get used to that, and we resist changing those things. But the solution isn't, I think, to imitate the surrounding culture more and more. The solution is to look into our own souls and look into the history of the church and look into Scripture and see what we've done before as the people of God, and try to make that available now to the people that God has sent us to deliver the gospel.
You also say that there is only one major enterprise that has dumbed itself down as thoroughly as the church has in the last couple of generations, and that enterprise is entertainment. Does that tell you something, Lou?
Well, I think the two phenomena are interrelated, because people are now famous for being famous. They're probably regular folks know the name of more actors and performers than they do, oh, members of the president's cabinet or something like that. I teach undergraduates part-time, and I have for the last 30 years. And it's always interesting to see what they know and what they don't know. And, you know, they're much more interested usually in what people like Jennifer Lopez are doing than what Donald Rumsfeld is doing. So that entertainment model of bringing things down to the least common denominator has been adopted in a number of ways in certain of the seeker-friendly settings, in the sense that, okay, if this will sell, if this will attract people as entertaining and satisfying to them, well, then that's what we'll provide. You know, when they make a Jennifer Lopez record, they don't say, what's the best music we can make? They say, what's the record we can make that will sell the most copies? And I think we have to be careful not to make decisions on that same basis. You know, what service could we do that will, you know, sell best?
We're talking about seeker sensitivity in the historic liturgy. Dr. Louis Tarsitano is our guest. If you have a question or a comment on seeker sensitivity and the historic liturgy, give us a call in the next 10 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lou, you say that people are really not repelled by serious mysteries. They are actually drawn to them. Make your case.
Well, just for instance, my older boy is a cadet at the Citadel. You can't get more southern than that. And it is precisely becoming a member of the Corps that holds that whole place together. As the kids come in as what they call knobs because of the close haircuts, and learn how to live in the barracks, how to respond to commands, how to march around, it's that comradeship in things that are not ordinary that makes them friends for the entire rest of their lives, and that's important. My nephew is a former Marine. People don't become Marines because they're looking for the same thing they could get on MTV. They're looking for a kind of life, a part of life, a disciplined life that they can't get anyplace else, and they really mean it when they say the few, the proud, the Marines. And you know, once a Marine, always a Marine. It's a life-changing experience. And there needs to be, I think, some mystery attached to any kind of life-changing experience in the sense that the revelation of that mystery makes us new and makes us discover new things about reality and new things about the God who made us and new things about what we ought to be. But the same old can't do that. It doesn't mean don't do that, but I would say if you want to have a bunch of skits, have the regular worship that the church has always had on Sunday morning and schedule another thing later on, and everybody can come back and enjoy it.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Gail is calling from St. Charles. Gail, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, I am so glad to hear what you have to say, Doctor. I'm a former Lutheran Missouri Synod, and I have a heart that is wanting to go back desperately for the very reason that I'm a part of a seeker church, and it's failing miserably, especially for those who have known what it's like to study the Word. And my concern is now that I am reading that in Missouri they are trying to adopt this mentoring program to get people sort of into this Willow Creek thing, and it's very scary to me because I want to go back to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but I don't want to get, I don't want it to change like this other did. Can you suggest anything?
Gail, thank you very much. Gail, of course, is speaking in the context of the church body of which I am affiliated, Dr. Tarsitano, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But she's pretty much painted
Missouri Synod.
Yeah, she's painted an accurate picture there. What are your words for her?
Well, I think that the thing to do is to find the most faithful church in terms of the scripture and the tradition, become a member and become active in it, and do your best to be the kind of Christian, the kind of leader that helps the church stay faithful. You know, the problem is, the problem is with a lot of the current religious models, not just the seeker-friendly, But a lot of the models is they're passive. We show up, we sit in the pew, and, you know, lay it on me, and then we go home. Well, I'm an Anglican, and if you've been reading the newspapers, you know, some folks have finally noticed that we've been fighting a battle about what the Scripture says for years now. You know, for 25 years, it's just it came to a head with the most recent Episcopal General Convention, which, thank God, I'm no longer connected with. But they had approved a man with a homosexual partner, or whatever they call him these days in political correct speak, as the new bishop of New Hampshire. Well, the trouble is, nobody's going to give us a church. You know, if we're in the 1950s, you know, and we were sort of on the up end of the culture, and, you know, we still had all that vigor and all that enthusiasm from having won World War II, well, it might be easier. But we're in a time where everybody who wants to be faithful is going to have to work to be faithful, and whether it's a pastor or a choir member. And just, you know, God is powerful and God is great, but he's not going to do it all for us. I mean, he has given us commandments of things to do, and that's what we need to do. And I know what you mean about trying to find the place to be, because you know, one of the reasons why I'm a minister is I started complaining about this when I was a young college professor, and I said, why doesn't somebody do something about this? And my conscience turned around and bit me. You know, well, I was somebody, and why wasn't I doing something about it?
Dr. Tarsitano, can you stick with us for a few minutes after the break?
Sure, if you like.
All right, let's take another phone call here with only a minute before we go. Kurt, thank you for waiting. He's calling from his car. Hi, Kurt.
Hi. One of the questions I had was just the influence of the decline of the lodges. In Freemasonry, it seems, was much more popular years ago, and really that was a place where people found their club. And we've seen a tremendous decline in the lodge. And I'm wondering if the church is picking up those folks, or if those folks, I know some of them coexisted inside the church, where are those people going? Are they looking? Are they the seekers now? Or those are some of my questions.
All right, Kurt, thank you very much. Like, I guess, are people out there looking for this kind of a little bit of religiosity? And if I can find it at the lodge, great. If I can find it at church, just as well.
Well, I want to be careful about the lodge, because I know a number of us are a little cautious about secret societies. I don't think it's a loss of appetite for the mystical that's closing down the lodges. It's having tried to make the lodges again sort of too easy. I mean, if you just, all you got to do is show up at something and you go to the party and you drink beer or, you know, have a dance or whatever, and that's it. Well, there's no mystery left anymore.
Let's take a break here. We're short on time, and let you finish up that answer when we come back. Our guest is Dr. Louis Tarsitano. He's a priest in the Anglican Church in America and rector at St. Andrew's Church in Savannah, Georgia. He's co-author of the book Neither Archaic Nor Obsolete, The Language of Common Prayer and Public Worship. And he is associate editor of Touchstone Magazine and author of a column in the latest edition of Touchstone titled Seriously Seeking Mysteries, Seekers, Liturgy, and Baseball. We'll take more of your phone calls when we come back right after this.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, "You have died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God"? What is Paul saying when he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and that Christians have come to fullness of life in Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about a woman who made a tough decision to become a missionary. Her whole family was counting on her for their well-being. Carmen Salixcan's home country is the Philippines, and she's serving children with Action International Ministries in Mexico. She says that her faith increased when she became a missionary to work with hurting children. First, two of her brothers and sisters died, and then her father died, leaving her to provide the family income. But the missionary call from God was so strong that she followed the Lord's leading to Mexico. She's teaching some of the toughest children in a neighborhood southwest of Mexico City. She said that God is providing what she and her family need. Pray for more Christians to follow God's leading to serve street children. Get information on serving children from Action International Ministries on their website, actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last month, the Department of Education issued guidelines explaining to colleges and universities what harassment is and is not. Apparently, some people thought that anytime someone disagrees, they are guilty of harassment. Said one observer, "This is a generation that has been taught that they have the right not to be offended. But if you teach students that they should never have their beliefs challenged, you are really undoing the process of education." Have you let your spiritual maturation become a victim of political correctness? Do you entertain only those religious ideas that make you feel good and never challenge you? Theologian Leonard Sweet says one of the reasons we have so much conflict in churches today is because we hang out only with people who agree with us. 2 centuries ago, a French churchman, Francois Fenelon, wrote, "We should not seek those emotional publications which melt and sentimentalize the heart. We love ourselves under the pretense of loving God." Maybe that's why a good sermon comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I'm Dale Meyer.
Be sure and bring the family to Kids Appreciation Day at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts on Saturday, September 13th between 10 and 11:30. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. We'll be giving away some great prizes. Be sure and register on the air when you hear the VeggieTales sounder.
Just another way God made me special.
When you hear that, call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Register for the prizes we'll give away. Kids Appreciation Day, Saturday, September 13th.
In a few minutes, we will be joining Rachel McNair from Consistent Life to talk about the psychological effects of performing abortions. Dr. Louis Tarsitano is with us for a few more minutes, taking your phone calls. We're talking about seeker sensitivity and the historic liturgy at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we go back to the phones, did you get your entire answer out, Lou, on this connection between lodge membership decline?
Well, pretty close to it. I mean, some of it is the Groucho Marx factor. He once said he wouldn't belong to an organization without having him as a member. And to the extent that membership in the church or in any kind of organization becomes inconsequential, the enterprise itself becomes more inconsequential to people. And you know, the difficulty is, where are these things leading to? They stopped having goals. You know, whatever you thought about the old lodges, at least they had programs and things that they were trying to aim people towards in a worldview and a life. But if it's just a form of entertainment, well, there are lots of forms of entertainment. And I think that has had a lot to do with wearing them down. That and the other thing, I suppose, if people keep telling other folks that people who are more than about 5 or 6 years apart can't do anything together because they're so different. I'm not sure that's true.
So you're talking there about the generational segregation we've talked about that in the church, generational segregation, which is also part of the game plan for seeker sensitivity.
Well, I'm sure that, you know, there are things that need to be explained. I mean, go all the way back to the Passover. You have to have the youngest person there say, okay, what's this about? And somebody explains it. And I'm sure maybe after the first couple of years he did that, he said, oh, we got to do this again? And they said, well, yes, we do, because this is who we are, and this is what makes us who we are. And, you know, I'd be a lot more positive and gung-ho about the seeker-friendly model, if this is the entrance to Christianity, where's the exit where people are leaving the seeker-friendly environment and moving into the seriousness of, you know, traditional Presbyterianism, traditional Lutheranism, traditional Anglicanism, traditional historical anything. Because, you know, at the level where we become traditional historical, you and I both know that our liturgies are the same liturgy. You know, they show local differences in terms of the eras and countries maybe when they were done. But, you know, we're using the same liturgy now that, you know, Christians in the second century were writing about being their normal Sunday morning activities. That's something we have in common, and that makes us one church, even if we have the discontinuities of denominations and disagreements. But once we get away from that, it's every man for himself, and I don't see the seeker-friendly door leading into, you know, the historic life of the church.
Jeff is calling from St. Peter's. Jeff, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, good afternoon, gentlemen. First of all, Todd, I love listening to your show. I'm going to a non-denominational church, and the reason why this issue at this point in time is critical to me is that our church has done a survey to decide what the community wants, needs, or desires, and now we are headed toward doing a 4-week study with a book written by Mr. Heibel. And one of the things I found with my research is one of the things I found out that was on a website is that they have services for believers and services for non-believers. Do you have any comment or
yeah,
on that?
Thank you very much, Jeff. In fact, if anyone knows the modus operandi for Willow Creek and other seeker-oriented churches that are following their model, they do have the Sunday service is the seeker service, and then the members, if you will, worship in the midweek. And the one they're really counting numbers on is that seeker service. What does this tell you, Lou, about taking Sunday morning and saying this isn't for believers anymore?
Well, it seems to me to set the whole idea of the church on its ear. I mean, by the time you get towards the end of the New Testament, you start looking at the signs, and you know St. John says in the book of Revelation, you know, he's praying on the Lord's Day. We know what day he meant. the first day of the week and the connection with our Lord's resurrection. The choice isn't between worshiping God and teaching people about Christianity or inviting people into a new experience. That's what I think is the mistake here. The church itself continues its existence by being a worshiping body. And if the church simply becomes primarily a maintenance organization for people who either don't believe anything yet or might want to believe something someday, I think it gives all the wrong signals. I mean, what does it mean that a small group of us will get together on Wednesday and say prayers and sing hymns, but on Sunday we run the big show? I mean, why aren't more people graduating from the Sunday service then to the worship service? Why is that worship service the small one and the other one the big one? Because, you know, figure if the model worked over time, the worship service would get bigger and bigger too. You know, even allowing for people who try out the seeker-friendly and say, well, that's not for me. But why isn't it feeding into a worship life? You know, Christianity isn't about us. It's about glorifying God the Father through God the Son and, you know, by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. I'm very grateful to God for his grace and for his salvation. But if there were no salvation, it would still be my obligation to praise God for being God.
Jeff, if you want to call back, I would like to send you an article that I wrote some time back called The Gospel in the Background that may flesh out not only this conversation, but your other concerns about the seeker-oriented and especially the Willow Creek model. You can go ahead and call back at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or if anyone wants to email me at twilken, that's twilken, at kfuo.org, I'd be happy to send them that article as well. It's called The Gospel in the Background. Lou, one last question. You said early on that your biggest concern here is that even though this is all being done in the name of preaching the gospel, you are not quite sure that it is the best way or even a real way to preach that gospel. You said, at least you seem to imply, that there's perhaps a bit of distrust that the gospel is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, that it's actually God who makes converts and not our programs or our sensitivity to people's felt needs.
I think any kind of marketing program, whatever it's called, at some level presupposes that God isn't doing a good enough job, and that if we were better organized and we're doing more effective things, more people would be converted or signing up. And I think that's a mistake. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, don't think that you have chosen me. I have chosen you. And he says in his earlier preaching, nobody can come to me unless he's brought by the Father. Well, I know I'm not the Father. You know, and the expectation that I'm going to be able to replace Almighty God in this function of saving souls beyond the limited authority I've been given to preach and to witness seems to me presumptuous. However well-meaning, it seems to me to be presumptuous. It's like saying we're going to have a revival and we're going to force the Holy Ghost to fall on us right now. I don't think we can force God. We're better off, I think, trusting in Him more, trusting less in ourselves. You know, my favorite hymn is, you know, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and has that line in there, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. But that's not a seeker-friendly approach, because it starts out by saying, you're a sinner and you need a redemption, as opposed to, you're a pretty good guy and here's a way to improve your life.
Dr. Louis Tarsitano, thank you very much for being our guest and for sticking around with us for a few extra minutes.
Well, it's my pleasure, and I appreciate very much the work you're doing, and God bless you and all your listeners.
Thank you. Dr. Louis Tarsitano is a priest in the Anglican Church in America and rector at St. Andrew's Church in Savannah, Georgia. He's co-author of the book Neither Archaic Nor Obsolete, The Language of Common Prayer and Public Worship. He is an associate editor of Touchstone Magazine and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Seriously Seeking Mysteries, Seekers, Liturgy, and Baseball. Here's the website for Touchstone Magazine, by the way, touchstonemag.com, or you can subscribe to Touchstone by calling the Fellowship of St. James toll-free. Here's their number, 1-877-375-7373. That's 1-877-375-7373. Ask to receive Touchstone Magazine. The website address, again, is www.touchstonemag.com. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to spend some time talking with Rachel McNair. She's director of the Institute for Integrated Social Analysis, a research arm of Consistent Life, author of the book Perpetration-Induced Traumatic Stress, The Psychological Consequences of Killing. Rachel has also written an article in a recent edition of Touchstone Magazine titled The Nightmares of Choice. She joins us from Kansas City. Rachel, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi there.
Tell us in a nutshell what we find among those who actually take part in the performance of abortions.
Well, we find a lot of information about post-trauma symptoms, the kind of symptoms that people have when they go through traumas. A lot of avoiding reminders of the events, like a kind of emotional numbing and that kind of thing. But most particularly, as was given in the title, nightmares and dreams that have to do with either a replay of the killing or a sense of maybe them being killed or being accused by who they're being killed. These kinds of themes show up in their dreams, and while there hasn't been a whole awful lot of study of abortion doctors and nurses, loads and loads of study of women who go through abortions. There's hundreds of those, but there's only really two good studies of abortion doctors and nurses, and then I got a lot of other material from things that they said about themselves and studies that they did about themselves. The nightmarish type dreams show up constantly, and then other things that are symptoms of what we call post-traumatic stress disorder, which used to be called battle fatigue, you know, or combat fatigue. Those also show up in them. And the reason I was looking into that was I was saying, okay, we're having all this argument. Is abortion killing or is it an ordinary medical procedure? Well, one of the things we can do is say, okay, do the folks who do it, do they react like people react to killing? Or do they react to it the way people react to just doing medical procedures? You know, there are plenty of people that do medical procedures. We know how the human mind responds to that. Unfortunately, there are plenty of people who kill, too. We know how the human mind responds to that. Except that when I looked into it, I found that even when we were talking about soldiers, people hadn't thought very much in terms of getting trauma from killing. They were mainly thinking of, you know, you get shot at, that's traumatizing. Your buddy got shot, that's traumatizing. But you doing the shooting, there was very little in the scholarship about that. So I thought, well, this needs to be studied more. And I went and got my PhD, and I studied it for soldiers and people who carry out executions and Nazis and police who shoot in the line of duty and criminal homicide and just, you know, running the gamut of social approval. And then also for abortion practitioners, the doctors and the nurses.
So if abortion is, as the proponents, many of the proponents of abortion claim, merely another medical procedure, one would expect, and I'm approaching this as a layperson,
right.
one would expect that you would not have these traumatic dreams, these psychological consequences, no more than a doctor, say, who just does appendectomies all day long, says, I dream all night about, you know, the appendix coming to get me or something like that.
Exactly.
You know, he doesn't suffer stress from that. If it's just a medical procedure like an appendectomy, the level of trauma afterwards among those who perform it should be the same.
Pretty much. Now, of course, you could come up with alternative explanations, like you don't normally run medical procedures like this on an assembly line. You know, that person is doing the doctor is doing the appendectomies all day, doesn't have quite as an assembly line, and so there could be, you know, burnout. Could be their imagination. Could be all kinds of things. And, you know, just as a scholar, I have to bring up and say, oh, you know, here are these alternative explanations. But, you know, burnout is like, well, they may well have burnout in this too. Burnout doesn't explain dreams. And as for imagination, well, you know, the best way to counter something that's just an imagination, you know, you think of that thing as being a baby, but it's not really a baby because, you know, you're thinking like you were when you were 3 years old and didn't know any better. Well, of course, the solution to that would be to show the reality. But we find that when we do show the reality with ultrasounds and so forth, that actually makes the problem worse.
And so let's be very clear here. And for those who are listening, especially if you're in the car with your kids on the way home from school, you might want to turn the radio down. We're talking about people who on a regular basis abort fetuses,
mm-hmm.
babies. The doctors. We're talking about the nurses who, as part of their grisly duty, is to perhaps reassemble the body parts
right.
after they're extracted to make sure that nothing's been left in the womb.
In the later term cases, yeah.
And so what is it? You've mentioned the dreams several times. What is it about these dreams? What are the dreams themselves that have been noted by researchers? And what does this tell you about the nature of abortion itself, at least its psychological effects on those who perform it?
Well, let's see. Two respondents. This is from Dr. Hearn's paper. And Dr. Hearn is an abortionist in Boulder. Two respondents described dreams which they had related to the procedure. Both described dreams of vomiting fetuses along with a sense of horror. Other dreams revolved around a need to protect others from viewing fetal parts, dreaming that she herself was pregnant and needed an abortion or was having a baby. In general, it appears that the more direct the visual and physical contact, the more the stress experienced.
And these aren't one-time dreams. These are dreams that reoccur and can't be shaken.
Well, and that's part of the point, is that they can't be shaken. That's what makes them. I mean, you know, we're all going to have dreams about stuff that happened during the day. I mean, you know, you do jigsaw puzzles all day. You have jigsaw puzzles in your dreams at night. Okay, Dr. Nathanson said, I recall being cornered. You remember Dr. Nathanson was instrumental in helping to get abortion legalized, but is now an active pro-lifer. But when he was doing abortion clinics, he said, I recall well being cornered by the wife of one doctor at a cocktail party. She talked in a decidedly agitated manner of the increasingly frequent nightmares her husband had been having. He had confessed to her that the dreams were filled with blood and children, and that he had latterly become obsessed with the notion that some terrible justice would soon be inflicted upon his own children in payment for what he was doing. Or, this one is particularly interesting. This is a nurse, Sally Teasdale, was writing in Harper's Magazine. She said, I have fetus dreams, we all do here, dreams of abortions, one after another, of buckets of blood splashed on the walls, trees full of crawling fetuses. I dreamed that two men grabbed me and began to drag me away. Let's do an abortion, they said with a sickening leer, and I began to scream, plunged into a vision of sucking, scraping pain, of being spread and torn by impartial instruments that only do what they were bidden. I woke from this dream barely able to breathe. So it's not only, in other words, the theme isn't only on killing of babies, it's also on violation of women. That was very close to a rape that she was dreaming.
Now, we recently had a guest on the program, Dr. Jay Bujaszewski, who has written a book several years ago called Revenge of Conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And in his second book, called What We Can't Not Know, he actually does recount from one of these accounts of a dream, one of the very dreams that you have in your article.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, for at least for him, as a philosophy and government professor at UT in Austin, he says this is an indication that the human conscience cannot be silenced when these kind of acts are being performed, that it will come back with a vengeance.
Well, this is actually the point that I finish off my book with, that what all this says about the human mind, I mean, this is actually kind of a positive point about it, that the idea of perpetration-induced traumatic stress suggests that the human mind, contrary to certain political ideologies, is not well-suited for killing. When studying the depths of depravity to which human beings are capable of succumbing throughout the millennia, we have noticed, this is more heartening information, that God didn't design us so poorly that we can just do this with impunity. That is one way of putting it, or to put it another way, it's to say that when all this violence happens, the perpetrators also suffer. And that we need to, I find that there are some people who get, who take a very vindictive attitude with this and say, the Nazis had nightmares, good, you know, they should have. If we didn't get them through trials, at least they had that, you know. But I would look at it more as a matter of that here is another group that really needs some tender care.
Now, someone might say, look, surely your research just comes from people who are opposed to abortion, and these are people with sensitive consciences who were in it, then they got out,
right.
And now they're simply reporting these things because they had highly or hypersensitive consciences.
Right. Well, there's two things to say to that. One, the first is that I did get a mixture of sources. Some of them are indeed pro-life now, and I actually tended to downplay that for that very reason, you know, it's kind of a biased source. I mean, duh, that they're going to say that now. And but I did get several sources that are, at least at the time they were writing it, were very thoroughly still abortion defenders. Sally Teasdale certainly was. Dr. Hearn is, as far as I know, to this day. And so I emphasize those sources. And both of the scholarly articles that I referred to were written by people who said, oh, this is terrible, we're going to have to do something about it because we're not going to have enough people providing this essential service to women unless we can deal with these emotional problems and find some way of addressing this problem. So they clearly were not motivated by pro-life concerns by any means. But the second thing is that I do also want to make clear that we have not yet gotten enough evidence to say this with firm conviction. We haven't done the kind of vigorous studies that would be necessary to really say, you know, we conclude that this is the case, and the studies are so thorough and so strong that anybody who was looking at it objectively would agree that, yes, this is so. What I can say is that the hypothesis that it's just ordinary medical procedure and therefore you should be able to find very little of this, you know, so little that maybe it's due to the fact that somebody was a veteran and, you know, the post-trauma symptoms is really from the combat and not from the abortions they're doing now or something like that. You know, there's not such a tiny amount as you would expect from the premise of, well, but it's nothing but a medical procedure. There's a bit too much for that, but what I really want is to say, you know, here in the sixth chapter of my book, I've consolidated all the evidence that we have so far. We really need to do more research on this because it is really not fair, even to the people who are doing abortions, that they not have this information. Many of them, for instance, may think that the responses they're having are peculiar because they don't talk about this to each other very much. Well, you can imagine why. And therefore, they might, to the extent that they don't even realize that what's happening to them is normal, they kind of keep it to themselves, they don't talk about it. It's one of the things that keeps them from being able to heal.
Rachel McNair is our guest. Rachel, would you stay with us for a few minutes after this break?
Sure.
Rachel will be back right after this break. We're talking about the psychological effects of performing abortions. She's director of the Institute for Integrated Social Analysis, a research arm of Consistent Life. She's author of the book Perpetration-Induced Traumatic Stress, The Psychological Consequences of Killing, and she's also written an article in the most recent edition of Touchstone Magazine titled The Nightmares of Choice. She joins us from Kansas City. You can join us as well, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Call us during this break. It's a great time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. After a few minutes with Rachel on the other side of this break, open lines for your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then, in the third hour, Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We'll continue our series on the historic liturgy. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.